On April 23rd, 2013, there's a news crew that came to the Rana Plaza building in Bangladesh. Got an image of this building up here for us because they found some massive structural cracks in this building. This news crew was highlighting this is in danger. This building had been built years before on top of an old pond, so it continued to settle down in that wet soil and had compromised its foundation. More than that, for the Rana Plaza, the top four floors of this building had been built afterwards and were not up to code. There was not sufficient supporting walls to hold the concrete slabs that were making up those floors, the incredible weight. More than that, the top four floors were garment textile industry floors, labor factories here. And there's these incredibly heavy garment machines up on those top floors. So the news made this known, so they closed the bottom floors, the bank there, the stores, the shops, they closed on the bottom floors. But the owner of the building, Sahel Rana, he pressured the workers on the top floors to come back the next day. He threatened they would lose a month's worth of pay if they did not show up to work and get back in that building the next day. Now, it might not look like it's possible in this image, but there's 5,000 people that worked on those top four floors. That's insane. 5,000 people that came back to work that next day. 8:57 a.m. in the morning, as everyone's just getting into work, the building collapsed. Over 1,100 people died in this horrific, heartbreaking accident in Bangladesh. Actually, international news, maybe you remember it from over 10 years ago. This plaza building and its collapse. Heartbreaking, all driven by greed, a desire for more money, bypassing shortcuts in construction to save money, make things easier, that had led to the loss of 1,100 people. And it's just one story in our world. Actually, similar things happened in South Korea. A whole department store collapsed also through greed, improper construction. 500 people died. It's famously an amphitheater in Rome way back in the first century that collapsed. 20,000 people died. You have accidents like this again and again and again. It's easy to see why foundations and proper construction are critical for any building. And when you compromise, when you take shortcuts, when you don't build on the right foundation, things can end up being an absolute disaster. And this is why, again and again and again, Scripture will use a foundation and building metaphors to refer to God's people. So hear this with me. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. It says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household." And he switches metaphor from family to building. He says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." He's the one the whole building is established on. Here's another passage. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, says this, "But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light." I know we have a lot of new students here with us today, others who might just be exploring our church for the first time as we get into this fall rhythm. I want to be clear about what our church is built on. What is our foundation that we're leaning on? More than that, I do want you to take this in a personal sense and consider, what is your life built on and what is your foundation? If we could just get into the core of your identity and see what makes you tick, who you are, where you find your worth and value, what's your foundation? And is it solid and will last through the hard, difficult, incredibly weighty moments? What are you built on? I just want to explore this here today. Important for our church, but also important for you as individuals. We have several different values as a church, but the one that we emphasize again and again and again that I want to bring up here today is that we as a church are gospel-centered. Gospel-centered. Just going to look at what this means here today. First of all, what is the gospel? And secondly, what's it mean for us to be centered or to revolve around the gospel? Again, I want to make this clear to you if you're visiting our church, because this is absolutely critical for who we are. And if we are compromising on this, I want it to be clear and for you to hold us accountable. So let us be honest and look at what this means as our foundation here today. As we say gospel-centered, though, this might bring a question. What does this word gospel even mean? What is the gospel? So I got a challenge for you here this morning. I hope you have some sermon note cards in the pew in front of you, maybe a pen. I'm going to ask you to get out a piece of paper. I want you to get out a pen, and I want you to write your answer to that question. I say, what is the gospel? How would you respond? Now, clearly, this is a very churchy word. It's not something we use in our culture very often. Gospel. So it's a bit strange, a bit foreign. What is that? Just want you to put down your answer here this morning. If you don't have a pen and paper, maybe a phone, get out your notes app. I do want you to put down something. I know every time we do something like this, there's people like, nah, I'm just going to pass. I'm just going to sit here and not write down a single word. I'm going to please pressure you. Write something down. Don't just sit there. This will make you hear things differently if you've been forced to put words to paper. What do you think? What do you really believe the gospel is? Have you been around the church for years? You've probably heard this word. What is it? Maybe you're new and are just hearing about Jesus for the first time. That's more than okay. Give it a good guess. What do you think the gospel is? I think it will make the rest of this morning more clear if you've had to establish your thoughts. Now, you might be confronted as well by the challenge. There are people who write whole books on what the gospel is. You might be saying, there's like so much I could write down right now. Amen. It's true. But I think it's also true that a five-year-old can say in a sentence what the gospel is and understand it. It's massive, profound, and deep, but it's also simple, clear, and beautiful. So in your best attempt, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? I'm going to give you a little bit more time here, but I also want to pray here together. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I know my own heart needs to be so protected from familiarity. Lord, I really want to be amazed at you again this morning. I don't want to just run by this word gospel. Lord, would you open up again? You particularly show and display your face and your glory, Jesus, through this gospel. And Lord, we want to behold you. We want to be amazed at you. So stir up our hearts, Jesus. Pull back the veil. Help us understand what this is. Teach us the gospel here this morning, Holy Spirit. And pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So hopefully you've got a couple words down on a piece of paper, your best guess at what the gospel is. Here, I'm going to try to state it as clearly as I can. These are my words, what the gospel is. We're going to say this. The gospel is that God is reconciling to himself all who trust in Jesus through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for us. You can write it down if you want. But God is reconciling. He's doing a work. He's reconciling to himself certain people, all who trust in Jesus. And he's doing this through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that's been done for us. Now, you do not have to state it in this exact way. To be honest with you, we do this kind of thing almost once a year where I make people awkwardly write down what the gospel is. So we've done this before every year because we want to sit in this. And I've told you a gospel same, but in a different set of words. That's more than okay. You might not have the same exact language, but I want you to have the same ideas here. Same ideas are critical. Again, Paul, in writing his own letters and epistles, he says the gospel many times, but in all sorts of different ways. So it's okay if you have different words, but there are ideas here that are critical. The first emphasis that I want you to see, this idea you should have in your definition, is that the gospel is something God has done. The gospel is something God has done. It's his work, it's his idea, it's his initiative, it's his doing, it's all of him, from him, and for him. Praise God, it's what God has done, the gospel. Now, this gospel word is really unfamiliar to us. It's Old English that simply means good news. Good news. Preacher named Tim Keller that draws out probably better than anyone how often what we're hearing in religious circles is advice. It's all these things that you need to do to try to be a good person. What makes Christianity so different is that it is good news about what God has done. So you're getting something has happened in history that you're then hearing about, receiving information, and it makes you happy. and leads you to rejoice. Again, something's happened and occurred outside of you. That information arrives as news to you, and it makes you happy. That's gospel, good news. Let me just give you the opposite, particularly as we have college students here, maybe in your world. You just got done with sitting down in some classes. Your first week of school, it's all syllabus shock. No, right? You sit down in class, and a professor hands you a syllabus, and they say, here's what we're doing this semester. Here's all the research papers that you need to write. Here's all the books you need to read, all the quizzes and tests and the final. And you get this document, and to be honest with you, it's overwhelming, right? Class after class after class, here's the expectation of you and what you need to do. This is why no professor, I think, on the first day says, hey, everybody, good news, here's your syllabus, right? You don't receive it as something that's glad, wonderful, good news, unless they're saying you don't have to do anything this year, right? That would be good news, but that's not it. They're telling you, here's what you're expected to do in order to get a good grade. That's not gospel. It's not good news. It's your labor, your work, your doing. Let me think about this in a different way. Been honest with you about my wife and I, Nicole. We have a young little, beautiful, sweet baby boy named Roman. And he had to have a second heart surgery here in July. And that morning, we take him to the hospital, July 3rd. We have to hand him over to the nurses at some point. So this beautiful, sweet little boy that we care about tremendously, it's really hard to hand him over to these nurses. And they take him back to the surgery room, and he's now outside of our control. I don't have anything to do with that. It's beyond my ability. He is now in someone else's hands. This little human that I care so much about. And now Nicole and I just have to sit in a hospital and wait, and wait, and wait. Thankfully, there's a nurse specifically there in the surgery room who's texting us updates about how it's going. And you know those feel like good news. She says, hey, it's great. Roman's doing really well. He's all hooked up. They're starting. Whew, that's good news. Goes deeper. We've made this connection. This work has gotten done. Roman's doing really well. That's good news. Finally gets to the place where we're texted, hey, Roman's back in his room. He's out of surgery. Everything went really well. As parents, we receive that as good news. Even better, one of the cardiologists looking at scans of his heart after the surgery, he said, it was so well done. The surgery is like a chef's kiss, what they were able to accomplish in his heart. Let me tell you, that felt like good news to me as a father. Because here's this precious son that I love that I did not have the ability to help or rescue. But something happened outside of me. Something was done. There was a rescue, a work, a salvation, and now I'm receiving the information. This has been done well. It's good news. And praise God, I was not able to do anything. I could not accomplish this, but it has been done and achieved and worked. So you see, this is what good news feels like. It makes you glad and happy because something has happened that I was not able to do, and it means rescue, and it means salvation. That is good news. So let me emphasize to you, beloved people, if you are in a church and you're never hearing a message that once leads you to want to say, praise God, you are so good, you might not be hearing the gospel. If you're around religious places and you're just getting information on how you need to improve your life and what you need to do better, that's not good news. That's not gospel. It's not starting with what God has done that would lead you to say, you are so precious to me. Oh, praise God for his work and what he has done. So again, sit in that for our own church. If you are here week after week after week and you're not hearing truth about Jesus that leads you to be glad in God, you should go elsewhere. We have left the foundation. We should be talking about the goodness of God towards us. That's the first emphasis. This is what God has done, what God has done. Second emphasis you need to hear, it's what God has done on our behalf. Oh, thank you, Lord. It's on our behalf, in our massive need, when we were desperate. Scripture is very honest with us about our state and how we are. If apart from God, we are lacking so, so much. So for instance, it says that we are foolish, we're faithless, we've turned our backs on the living God. And although God has made us for himself, and although he's full of glory and is abundantly satisfying for you and I to know, we have exchanged God. We've traded him. Rather than being delighted in you, Jesus, in you, God, I'm going to seek my satisfaction and worth and identity elsewhere. And we trade the glory of God for empty, created things that are not him. Now, this is not just betrayal of the glory of God. It's an insult to the glory of God. It's besmirching his name. It's turning our back on him, treating him as if he is nothing. This is a crime against heaven, although we often fail to see it. We don't feel the weightiness of our sin and our rejection of God, but we are deeply guilty in ways we cannot comprehend. It's hard for us also to see there's justice that's needed. You might hear lines like, you are a sinner, but we have this kind of thought in the church or culture that God can just like wave a wand and forgive us, right? Like I've done wrong things, but God's really loving and kind, and he really likes me because I'm pretty wonderful, and therefore God wants to forgive me, right? There's some half-truths here, but it's missing something. It's not possible for God just to forgive you without justice being done. Let me go back to what we were talking about with Bangladesh. The owner of that building, Sohel Rana, the morning that 1,100 people died, he tried to flee to the Indian border and escape. He knew he had done incredible wrong. Now imagine you're seeing Sohel Rana in court at trial, and there's a judge that sees him, perhaps has a connection, a cousin, family member, loves him, knows him. Perhaps that judge says, I'm going to acquit you and excuse you from all of this wrongdoing and let you go free. There's no punishment for you. So although 1,000, over 100 people have died because of your greed, your careless leadership, I'm going to let you go free. There would rightly be outrage. I hope you feel that in your own heart. We're not okay with just forgiveness without justice because we realize that's just an extension of evil in a different way. Let me say that again. We're not okay with forgiveness without justice because we realize that's an extension of evil. This also is not good. So how much more God, in all of his perfection and holiness, does not turn a blind eye to injustice. So as he sees us turning away from his glory, as he sees us hurting one another, God can't just wave a magic wand and forgive us. There needs to be justice done. So God, in his holiness, demands a payment and a punishment. And God, in his love and kindness, demands that he make us his own again. So God longs for justice, and he longs to make us his again. What will God do to make this possible? This is Jesus Christ. This is God coming in human flesh to be crucified for you and I, that there might be justice and a right payment for all the wrongdoing that we have done, so that now God is righteous and good and just in forgiving us. So now he's not just waving a magic wand, he has brought justice, not on you and I, but on himself. So now he is just and right in forgiving us and extending to us every blessing because he's taken all of the punishment on himself. This is what God has done. Not just something, he's not just done any work, he's done exactly what was needed for our hearts to be redeemed. He's done exactly what was needed for us to find forgiveness and reconciliation. It's what he's done on our behalf. Hear these verses from Isaiah 53, looking forward to the work of Jesus, says it so well. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What it's looking forward to is Jesus as a substitute for you and I. so that the justice of God could be satisfied and the love of God could be freely poured out on you. That is what God has done on our behalf. So first of all, the emphasis is what God has done. Secondly, it's what he's done on our behalf. Thirdly here, I want you to see that God himself is the goal. God himself is the goal. He is the treasure. He is what we are ultimately receiving that makes this such good news. There's a preacher out in California named Chuck Swindoll, and he talks about how he went to go visit a man in a hospital. He'd been in the hospital for several weeks and had not been able to see his family and particularly his young son. So this father, really great at woodworking, he started making a little toy horse for his son. Now, Chuck Swindoll just happened to be there on the day when that man's family was visiting. They couldn't come up into the room, but he sent that toy horse down to his son. And that father was standing in a window up four stories, looking down in the parking lot where his family, his wife, his son, and some friends were gathered, and his son was opening this present that he had made for him. So the father could watch his son four stories down opening up this gift, and his son's face just lights up. He sees this toy horse. He is so glad and excited and wants to start playing with it. But as he sees his son open this, the father starts to wave in the window, and he's trying to get his son's attention, like, hey, I'm up here. Like, hello, hey, see me up here. Even his wife and friends try to get the son's attention and point, like, hey, do you see your dad up in the window? Do you see him? But the son is so locked in on the toy that he's just been given. He's so excited about this gift, he doesn't have time to look up and see his father. He's so locked in on the gift. Finally, they get him to turn his eyes, like, hey, stop, look, it's your dad up there waving in the window. And the son was so excited to see his father up there, joyful to see him, knowing this is the one that gave me this gift. Now, Chuck Swindoll said, as he saw this moment, he instantly realized, we are so much like that son. We are people who have received an amazing gift from our Father, but it's easy for us to lock our eyes on all the blessings he gives, but forget that the ultimate gift is God himself. That you're the one that's trying to get my attention. So yes, amen, I tell you, forgiveness is a very good gift from God. Forgiveness is amazing for us. Life everlasting, that's an incredible treasure that he's giving to us. Even one another, being in a church, this body and relationships, what a good gift we have in one another. But none of these are the prize. The prize is God himself. The prize and the treasure is Jesus Christ longing and bringing you into relationship with himself. So yes, be glad for forgiveness. Be glad for every spiritual blessing God pours out on you, but none of them compare with the fountain himself, God. He's giving himself to you. So you need to see that he is the goal. He is the prize. Can we see this one more time? This is from Corinthians, where we're getting our statement of the gospel. It says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God. Like, he's done this, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's why, as I was stating the gospel to you, I said, this is God reconciling us to himself because he is the goal and he is the prize. Not something else that we're given. The beauty is that we're brought back into relationship and union with God. What a marvel. So these are the important ideas in the gospel. So consider again what you have written down on that piece of paper. Might not all be right, but are you anywhere close? Do you understand what's central to the gospel that you could hold on to these? Have your life built on this. Lastly, I just want to briefly look at, if this is what the gospel is, what's it mean for us to be gospel-centered, particularly as a church? This message of God, what he has done for us in Jesus, should be what we revolve around a church every time we gather. So this should be in the songs that we sing, lead us to this message. This should be, and whoever is preaching up here should point you to the goodness of God in Jesus Christ And if we're not arriving there, we're missing the gospel. This is why every week we take time to confess, because we're recognizing our need for Jesus Christ. This is why every week we receive communion, because it's this physical expression of what God has done in the gospel. Every week, in whatever we do, we are trying to be centered, revolve around, highlight, adore, appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's foundational to who we are. More than that, not just in our gathering, but in our mission, what motivates us as leaders, what calls us to come together in new relationships, all of it is the gospel. It's central, not just to how we gather, but how we love and care for one another. More than that, though, I want to press in on you personally here this morning. What is central to your own life? What does it look like for you to be centered on the gospel? If this is such important work that God has done, how do you revolve around it? So I have another question for you here. I don't need you to write this down, but I want you to consider in your own heart. What is plaguing you right now? What is plaguing you, weighing on your heart and your mind? So I know all of us are coming from so many different things, but what are you afflicted by? Is there anxiety about sickness in your life? And a fear of death? I know people are in that position. Is there a severed relationship that's causing you so much pain? Is there anxiety just about work? Anxiety about finances that's just plaguing your mind? For other people, I know Central Kansas here, this is some people struggling with depression, who feel a sense of worthlessness, their life is nothing. This lie coming to you again and again and again, you have no value, you have no value. You're worthless. What do you do with these thoughts that are plaguing you? Now, to be honest, in our current cultural moment, if you're not in the church, the answer that you're going to get from songs, media, TV, everybody else is something like this. You need to affirm yourself. So you need to be true to yourself. You look at who you are in the core and you say, I have enough strength. I have what it takes. I'm good enough. So there's some message, honestly, in our culture right now of self-affirmation as you face these many things that you're going through. So you've got what it takes. You're strong enough, wonderful enough, brilliant enough that you can enter in through this. Now, what's crazy about this is that if you're really in the midst of suffering, at some point in time, you're going to realize, I am not enough. And if this is all on my shoulders, I'm not going to make it. What's even more horrific, even as this message sounds so uplifting and encouraging, ultimately what it's doing is it's making you carry the weight of your own life. So all you're going through, all the trial, all the severed relationships, all the pressures, they're more on your shoulders. Good luck. It's not good news. It actually weighs people down even more. What's so different about the Christian mindset is we're told to have a completely different set of answers to these things that are plaguing us. Completely different set of answers. What I mean is this, since we're Christians, embrace these accusations, these things that plague us. So a thought that says to you, you're not enough, you say, absolutely, I am not enough. So you won't make this. You don't have what it takes to get through these financial questions, absolutely. I actually don't have what it takes on my own to solve all these questions. You're sick and you're about to die. It's so true. Death has its power over me on my own. I don't have what it takes. You embrace all of these accusations because they actually point you to Jesus being enough for you. There's this beautiful song by Shane and Shane called Embracing Accusations with this idea. I want you to hear these lyrics with me as they say this. It says, the devil is preaching the song of the redeemed. How is he doing that? The devil comes against you with all these accusations, spiritual enemy, about how you're inadequate, not enough, you're full of shame, you're full of guilt. But really, he's preaching the song of the redeemed. How? Says this. He says that I'm cursed and gone astray. I cannot gain salvation. Keeps going. Oh, the devil's singing over me an age-old song that I'm cursed and gone astray. He's singing the first verse so conveniently over me, but he's forgotten the refrain, Jesus saves. So beautiful as you embrace an accusation that says, this relationship is severed, you have no hope of restoring it. You say, absolutely, I have no hope of restoring this relationship, but Jesus saves. And he's able to do things I never thought would be possible. As you're facing illness and a threat of death, you might hear, you're going to die. And you might say, I don't have control over my life. It's absolutely true. But I serve a Savior who has conquered sin and death. I will one day be with him for eternity. And death is just a doorway to delight with my Savior. So yes, enemy, you're right. Death has its hold on me, but in Christ, no more. Do you see this? Accusation after accusation of what is plaguing your life. You receive that as the first verse that would just lead you into the chorus, and the refrain is saying, yes, I might be inadequate, but praise God, Jesus saves. This is what it looks like to be gospel-centered in your life. That no matter what's coming against you, you take it back again and again and again to the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And it makes you unshakable. For what can shake your king who's done all of this for you? As you belong to him and are held by him, you see, I am on the chief cornerstone named Jesus Christ, and I am secure. It's what it looks like to be gospel-centered, church. Let your hearts be glad in this. I'm going to take a moment right now to celebrate, continue to receive the gospel together. I'm going to invite our band to come up to lead us in more worship and our communion team to prepare communion. I'm going to invite you all to enter into a time of confession with me right now. We're going to have more slides up on these screens for you to read out loud. And we do this because we want to see, I have need. I have need to receive from Jesus right now. Lord, in my shame, God, in my guilt, in my inadequacy, in my bondage to sin, here I come to you, Lord. Would you save me? So let's recognize our need for him together. Would you read out loud this confession with me? It says this, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. So here again with me, an expression of the gospel says this, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. He's your Savior.